Amen. Thank you, Brother James and Sister Betty. My thoughts too went back to those nights. When we were singing and God seemed so so near and real to us, seemed so new and so wonderful and beautiful, and I went back there today, and it was refreshing for my heart. I singing the singing of the saints is also part of my testimony. I still remember a day when my brother Abe he used to talk to me a lot, and then he got to the place where I think he felt like he'd said enough, and I think he just kind of backed off. But what he would do is he would be at I don't know if it was, you know, some kind of gospel meetings, and he would, while they were singing, he would call me. And that spoke to my heart. It was just beautiful, beautiful singing. Just broke my heart before the Lord. Let us never underestimate what the singing of the congregation, what God wants it to be to us, and what it is to the unsaved, to those who are walking in a dry land. The singing of the saints God says, I will inhabit the praises of my people, and he does. And it's real. I believe that it's important. The song leaders often encourage us to sing with all of our hearts, and sometimes we come and the singing's a little quiet, but I think we should remember that singing is, that's what they do in heaven. And I was opening my Bible while James was sharing. I've had a sticky note on a passage in Jeremiah for several years. It's in Jeremiah 31:21, and it was during the time I believe it was during the time of Israel's exile, or Judah's exile. And Jeremiah he encouraged them. He said, in his heart was crying out that his people would return to Canaan. Return to Canaan, and he told them, set thee up waymarks, make thee high heaps. And another translation of that would say, set up highway signs that point to Canaan. Set up signs, set up high heaps and road signs, and set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O virgin Israel, turn again to these thy cities. And what that verse means to me is he was pleading with them. He said, retrace your steps, go back, and on your way back, set up highway signs for others. And I believe the sharing of our testimony to others is a way of doing that. The highway signs, that a godly life, a testimony, a good testimony of a person or a church, is a highway sign that points to Christ. It points the way. There's there's a world of hurting people. That need to see a clear path to Jesus. They need to see Jesus. And as we go on 10 years later, that the Jesus that James saw, I still see that same Jesus at work in his life. And I'm inspired. I'm inspired with his life, and I'm encouraged to see that that was real. That was real back there. And that's still the way to life. It's still the path to life. Today, Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And no man will come to the Father except by Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. He is the bread of life and the water of life. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and the beginning and the end. And without him, we can do nothing. I have a message I'd like to share on today is on the life of Jonathan. The life of Jonathan, a certain time of his life when he was faced with the enemy. He was torn by his allegiance to his dad, his allegiance to God, his allegiance to his friend David. Jonathan was next in line to the throne, and David, that young shepherd boy that God raised up and put him right there in their midst, it was just obvious that David was going to be the king. It was just obvious. And Saul even saw that, and Saul even told Jonathan. He told him, why would he be your friend when he's going to take your throne? But Jonathan, the story of Jonathan is such a beautiful story. It's such a beautiful example in Scripture. How his relationship with David sets a truly high standard for friendship. A high standard for friendship. It is compared to the friendships we see today in the world, compared to maybe your own experience with friendships, or maybe your own experience as being a friend. He sets a high standard for friendship that is a shadow of Jesus when he said, Jesus is our friend. Saul was jealous of David's successes, but Jonathan was glad. Saul saw David as a threat, but Jonathan recognized his loyalty to God and to the truth and his uncompromising position. Saul tried to kill David, and Jonathan defended him and risked his own life. His own dad threw a spear at him one day because of his friendship with David. Jonathan's life was a short life, but it was one He has a place. There's a God. There's a place in the scriptures of the life of Jonathan that we would do well to look at, and I think we could study his life a good share of our lives and not exhaust the example that he left, what he stood for, and how he represented the truth and his friendship to God's people. And yet, in the end of Jonathan's life, I just want to throw this out there. I don't know what this means to you, but at the end, Jonathan died with his dad. He was with his dad until the end. He didn't sin with his dad, but he died with him. And I don't know what that means to you, but I think surely somewhere in our hearts today, we could find a place of application for that in some way. I'd like to bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you here in your presence, Lord. I thank you for the blood of Jesus this morning, Lord. And I thank you for each precious, precious brother and sister in this room, Lord. I thank you for each child here. And I pray, Lord, that you would, we know today that our children cannot inherit Christianity, Lord. So, Lord, we recognize that this is your work, Lord, where you change hearts, when you convict hearts. So, Lord, I pray that you would continue that work, Lord. I pray for your anointing on this message, Lord. Lord, that it could be simple and easy to understand. I pray that it would be your words spoken through me, Lord. For truly today, Lord, we know that you are not looking for men who will do things with a little bit of help from you, but you're looking for men who will allow you to work through them. So, Lord, I ask you to speak through me today, Lord. And I just pray for the hearts here. I ask you that you would fall upon us, Holy Spirit, and give us understanding, bring conviction. Help us to see our lives, Lord, in light of your word. Help us to see your will, Lord, for our lives. I pray that you would shine a light on our path today. Though it be rocky and maybe winding and unfamiliar, I pray that you would meet each need here today. Whatever that need may be, Lord, you know. Oh, Lord, we just commit this time into your hands, in Jesus' name. I'd like to turn to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 14, for a reading of a few verses there. The Israelites were in a war here. They were facing an enemy that was bigger than they. They had no weapons. They were outnumbered. And the hearts of the Israelites were failing them. They were scattered. They were fearful. There was no one to advance against the enemy. It was a dark day. They were in a battle. And I was thinking a little about a battlefield. What is a battle? What is the battle today? This is an Old Testament battle. What does God's people face today in a battle? You know, a battlefield is a place of conflict. And, you know, as they say, any old dead fish can float downstream. A battlefield is a place of resistance and a place of conflict. It's a place where two opposing sides come together and are after something. Any church can draw back and just go with the flow, go with the course of the world, go with the course of carnal thinking, and end up with a sign out in a parking lot that says, car show this Sunday, or a motorcycle ride-in this Sunday, or church carnival Wednesday night, free food, oldies concert, canine demonstration. It's not hard to do that. That's what happens. That's what we see going on in so many places around us. And there's no battle there. There's no battle in the sense that we're seeing that God wants us to see here and draw a parallel to our lives in spiritual warfare. And Israel was in a battle. They had, back then, and in the Old Testament, when the devil wanted to hinder God's people, he would just exterminate them, and then their worship would stop. But today, there's a different approach in the New Testament. All he needs to do is come defile our minds. All he needs to do is whisper lies in our ears. All he needs to do is for a man to have secret lusts. All he needs to do is to bring contention between brethren. And he's winning. You know, Peter tells us to gird up the loins of our mind. We have a need today of when a man girded up his loins to go to battle or go to work, he needed to pull up the garments that hindered him from doing that, tie them around his waist. And there's thoughts and worries and anxieties and feelings and bitterness and all those things that hinder the mind of God's people today. And he says, gird it up. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God that needs to come down. Jonathan here was in a battle where he saw his people quaking with fear and he saw them just being utterly consumed by fear. And he must have remembered. He must have maybe lay awake at night and remembered the great victories that God had won for his people. And it says, and he must have remembered how God had clearly told them that, you know, I'll never leave you or forsake you. And we can read here. I won't read the whole chapter here, but maybe break in verse 6. And I'd like to read down to verse 23. It's just some very comforting scriptures that I have read often. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And his armor bearer said unto him, do all that is in thine heart, turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. Then said Jonathan, behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they say thus unto us, tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand. And this shall be a sign unto us. And both of them, you know, Jonathan recognized here his, he's giving the Lord opportunity to show him different ways, different paths, because he was wise enough to not trust his own heart, his own understanding. And both of them discovered themselves into the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they have hid themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, come up to us, and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said unto his armor-bearer, come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor-bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan and his armor-bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter with Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men, which as it were an half acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plow. And there was trembling in the hosts in the field, and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. Then said Saul unto the people that were with him, number now, and see who is gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. No one knew they had gone. Jonathan was a humble man. He didn't, he walked with God. He wasn't seeking men's praise. And Saul said unto Ahiah, bring hither the ark of God, for the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. And it came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priests, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priests, withdraw thine hand. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a great discomfiture. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel, which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines had fled, even they also followed hard after them in battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over into Beth-Aven. I'd like to talk here today about four different types of soldiers that I see in the army of Israel. Four different soldiers, four different types of men that we see. And the first one, obviously, is Jonathan, who simply he fought a lawful fight. He was right with God. He was strong in the Lord. He was connected to that vine. He trusted God. And when he went up to these Philistines, it wasn't so much, I believe, that he knew that God was going to deliver him. He was like the three Hebrew children that said, even if he doesn't, I still won't bow down to the idol. It was a mind of, I will serve you, Lord, in life or unto death, whichever. If it costs me my life, I'm happy to shed my blood for you. I believe that was his heart. But he also knew that there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. That is a beautiful verse today. That is a verse that I believe has comforted and strengthened many, many men down through the ages. The second soldier I'd like to talk about was one, all the people that were with Saul. All the people that were with Saul, it says he was sitting under a tree. They were sitting there not doing anything. And I think today, I believe that there's various reasons for men to not do anything, for people, God's people, to sit back and cower. We'll just go ahead and look at the four different soldiers here. The one was Jonathan, the other was the one that was with Saul. The third one is the one that were with the Philistines. The one that had where the enemy come at them, and instead of resisting, they just joined them. And you know, I think that is probably an epidemic of the church today, as we see the tide of modern thinking and the tide of the deluge of deceptions that are in the world today. All of the deceptions that are in the world today, that you know, we see it in the leaders of this country. It's how one by one they're just bowing to the pressure. The pressure is so great in that system of politics today to accept, you know, and it's they can't no longer be neutral. It's you know, they have to take a side. And the pressure on all the issues of the day are becoming so great. And men that steadfastly stood against so much of these things that we see today in our land, they're just bowing and they're saying, well, I've changed my mind. And you know, I think it's the same way in the church. I think it can be the same way with God's people. Well-meaning brethren, that the enemy is so powerful. It's so overwhelming. It can be for a young person or an old person alike. The temptation and the persuasion is so great that man gets weak and he just joins the Philistines. And God forbid. Verse 22 says, the fourth type of soldier I'd like to talk about is likewise all the men of Israel which had hid themselves. There was a group of people who had neither joined the Philistines. I'm not doing that. I'm not following another man. I'm not going to sit around with Saul and his dead religion, but I'm just going to hide. And these things are very real in the Christian life today, where men hide. Godly men are hiding. And it's time that we stop hiding. It's time that we, I'm not accusing anybody. When I say we, I understand. I know what it's like. But if you feel like you're hiding today, you know, there's various reasons men hide. And one of the biggest reasons is I believe just sin. You know, not having a clear conscience before God causes men to hide. And the Bible says, whatsoever is light doth make manifest. When we come close to the light, you know, if our roots are not down, we're like that seed that fell in shallow ground. And as the light of Jesus and the fire of God burns upon our lives, we will wilt under that sunshine, under that light. And we need to come to the Lord with a broken heart. We heard this morning, He will fill the man that has a broken heart. We need to come before Him and present ourselves to God and not try to hide like Adam and Eve did, because He can still see us. He can still see us. All the men of Israel that hid themselves. Now, there's something beautiful that happens here. Every one of them come out. the people that were with Saul, who maybe they felt secure with Saul. We could compare those people to men pleasers, people that are more concerned about what another man thinks of me than what God thinks. And you know, that's true in both dead religion and in the world of fashion. Those two are motivated by the same spirit. It's being more concerned about what men think of me than what God thinks. And they're both in the same realm. And what we find here is they're assembled here under a tree while Jonathan is out by himself in his courageous act. There's something that's beautiful here. The people that were with Saul, the people that were with the Philistines, the people that were hiding themselves, they all came out. When they saw the earthquake, they felt the earthquake, they heard the shouting and the great noise of the battle as it went on and increased, it says. As it went on and increased, it increased. And the courageous act of one man inspired all those soldiers to come out from among them. I wonder what the Philistines, what kind of customs maybe or thinking or whatever else that they had adopted from the Philistines during their stay there. I wonder what they put away. I wonder what kind of confessions we heard from the people that hid themselves and the repentance of the people that were following Saul. When they saw this great massacre that God was inspired to carry out, as that one humble man with an armor bearer stood, and when he stood out and went after the enemy in the name of the Lord. The question I had when I read that is, will I be that man, or will you be that man? And, you know, today the cost is the same. The cost is the same today as it was for Jonathan. But what I would like to talk about today in these four men, these four different soldiers that we read about here, the three of them, the motivation for all of them, I believe, was fear. They were not made perfect in love. 1 John, I'd like to turn to 1 John chapter 4. Some of the debilitating effects of fear in our lives. First John chapter 4, it says, God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Verse 17 says, herein is our love made perfect. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. John says here that we will have boldness in the day of judgment because of this, because as he is, so are we in this world. I believe he's saying there that because I am becoming more like Jesus, I will have boldness. And that's why. It's not because of some false conversion somewhere. It's because that God is making me more like Jesus. Because as he is, so are we. That is his claim to having boldness in the day of judgment. It's not because he's of a certain nationality or church or, but it's because he is becoming more like Jesus. And that is also, I believe today, he goes on to say, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. That word torment is somewhat unique in the scriptures, but it means thoughts of punishment. It means thoughts of destruction. And fear brings with it thoughts of destruction. That's why these men were hiding. That's why they were cowering under the king. That's why they were joining the Philistines, because there was fear. And fear, there is no fear in love. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. And he goes on to say, we love him because he first loved us. It takes courage today. It takes courage today to take ownership, to confess my sin. You know, in it takes ownership today to or courage to be different. We read of God's people over and over through the scriptures, how they found themselves alone. It takes courage to be different. But God is glorified in that, in a peculiar people. It takes courage to forgive. I think today that the ability to forgive is the highest plateau that a man can reach in his Christian life, is to be able to forgive. And even secular counselors, they encourage the people to somehow, they have a way to help people to forgive. And they call it forgiveness, but I don't think it's forgiveness. It's where they block it out of their mind. Where they block it out of their mind somehow, and they forget it. And they call that forgiveness. I'm not sure how it all works, but I've heard many people talk about it. But forgiveness is a high calling. And it takes courage today to love a brother in his faults. We can read back in Joshua, and when Joshua was marching around Jericho, there's an interesting verse in chapter 6 of the book of Joshua. It says, and the seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rearward came after the ark of the Lord, the priests going on and blowing with trumpets. The rearward is... that word means it's the rear guard, and it collects the stragglers and brings up the rear, completing the marching force. When the Israelites fought battles, there was times when they said, everyone that's fearful can go home. We don't want you out here if you're fearful. And today there are, I believe that is in here for us to see that there is a rearward. God in the church of God, I believe there is a rear guard. God would have us to have a rear guard that completes the marching force. Okay, there may not be the people out front. I don't believe he's talking about people living in sin, but it is the stragglers that make up the marching force. And I believe that can be, we can look at that as my brother has faults and I have faults. And you know, Jesus said that he that is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of judgment. And there's been many different exceptions or things written that King James didn't translate that correctly because he had an issue with his brother. But Jesus also said they were angry or they hated me without a cause. So could we say today, is it possible that he's saying here that if you're angry with your brother without a cause, meaning your brother, it's always without cause to be angry with your brother. Is that what he's saying here? Because surely he's not saying, after all this, the beautiful, accurate translations of the Sermon on the Mount, would he go into this and say that there is a cause to be angry with your brother? I don't think so. I believe he's saying here that Jesus said, they hated me without a cause. There's never a cause to hate Jesus. And in the same way, maybe there's never a cause to hate to be angry with your brother. But it takes courage. It takes a trust in the Lord. It takes a security in Jesus to love and forgive others. And then to love your enemies on top of that. To love your enemies. Not just those that, you know, it's such a profound truth in the Scriptures that we can see that God came to earth and he died while, Jesus died while we were yet sinners. And he made the first step toward reconciliation. There was many reasons for him to not make that step. But he made the first step for reconciliation, and we will do the same today when we are at odds with others. When there's contention, when there's strife. That is Jesus Christ to make the first step to reconciliation. Some other signs of fear, I believe, biting and devouring one another. You know, that can be done in the most with the most pious justification. But I believe that what it comes down to is a people, a man that has fear. I believe is the reason that men do that. Not being made perfect in love. Paul says somewhere that I fear that when I come back to you, there will be, you know, I think he didn't have a whole lot of, I'm not sure where that is, in Corinthians somewhere. I don't know that he had a whole lot of confidence in those brothers. But he said, I fear that when I come back to you, that, you know, there's going to be a biting and devouring. There'll be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, and tumults. Signs of fear is when men do nothing, as we saw Saul there under a tree. Doing nothing. It's so easy to do nothing because I'm just petrified. I'm just fearful. Fearful of the outcome. Fearful of reputation. Fearful of, you know, relationships. Whatever. And just not trusting in the Lord. Doing nothing it's a bondage, I believe. And you know, God I heard someone say recently that God cannot guide. God doesn't guide someone who is standing still. We need to be moving, just like a ship. A ship can't be guided when it's not moving. He needs to be moved. He needs to be moving. You can't guide your car down the road until you first put it in gear. And God many times opens the way and shines a light on our path when we step forward, when we go in faith. You go and I'll be with you, Jesus said. Go into all the world. Bondage is Egypt. Egypt in the scriptures is a type of bondage. And most often, many times, you know, we hear Egypt being referred to as maybe dead churches or dead religion or dead works and all that. But it's not just that. It is that. That is Egypt. But Egypt is any place where there's bondage. We need to get a hold of that, that anything that controls me except the love of Christ is a type of Egypt in my life. And there's a verse in Isaiah 30, verse 7. It says, "For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this. Their strength is to sit still." That is the strength of Egypt today, is to sit still. That's Egypt's strength. The immobilizing fear that causes men to do nothing is Egypt. And when I say by doing nothing, I mean by growing in the Lord, growing in the knowledge, grace, in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's sitting still. And if there's anything that I'm doing or anything that's a state of heart that I have or fear or whatever it might be, it stifles Christian growth. It stifles my trust. It stifles my, you know, advancing toward the enemy. You know, David, when he saw Goliath, he ran toward him. And these are some things that there is a place for a right fear. There needs to be a fear of God. The scripture says that we were saved from so, or delivered from so great a death. The death that countless people are headed for is a great death, the Bible says. It's a great death. Jesus said, "Fear him that has power to cast both body and soul into hell." It's a death so great that it required the greatest act of grace in the ages for God sending his only begotten Son to die for us, so that we could be saved, so that we could be redeemed, so we could see the truth. There's a need for a fear of holding on to a grudge. There's a need for a fear for holding to unconfessed sin, or a failure to a resistance to confess Christ in my life. Holding tightly to this world, you know, it's easy for us to say this is the world and that's the world and that's the world. But the truth of the matter is the whole world lies in darkness and the whole world has been judged and there is a death sentence on the whole world, on everything. And the Bible says that for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And my thoughts went this morning to a group of people in this world, and they're called Greenpeace activists, and they love the earth. They're I don't know what kind of religion, it's a religion. They love the earth, and they are risking their lives to save the earth. And what they'll do is wherever there's someone they feel is harming the environment, they go there, and they put their lives in danger. They'll chain themselves to something that's natural. That some of you know, if they're going to be cutting a big tree down in Nova Scotia, you will read that there's a Greenpeace activist will go and sit in this tree, and he'll sit there and he'll say, "Go ahead and cut it down. If you do, I'll die. You know, you will kill me," and they're willing to die for that. Well, if we hold on to this world because we love this world that much, we will also. This world has a death sentence on it. Everything. And if we hold on to any part of it, we need to hold this world loosely. This world and its lusts are going to go. They're going to perish. They're going to burn, melt with fervent heat. We can trust the Lion of the tribe of Judah this morning. I believe he is the one that revealed himself to Joshua there as they were going into Canaan. Some wonder if that was Jesus or not, but I believe that is the same Jesus that Brother James met, the same Jesus that I met, because it says here that he looked up and he saw a man. In Joshua chapter 5, he saw a man, and this man told him, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, "Art thou for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, "Who saith my, what saith my Lord unto his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, "Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy." Joshua did so. Angels, if this was an angel, we can read in other places where angels didn't allow men to worship them. I think an angel told John, "See thou do it not." This is, and the Bible says that no man has seen God. And this is the same, I believe this is the Jesus. This is the Jesus that delivered Jonathan. It's the Jesus that is alive today, forevermore. And it's the one today that we can commit our lives to and follow his example and trust in his salvation. We were recently reading a story with the children, a book about a man by the name of Harold and Darlene Kaufman. They started an organization called MAM. It stands for Mennonite Air Missions. And this is a book of their mission in Guatemala back in the 60s and 70s. And they went there, and there was this little town that responded to the gospel. And there was a church sprouted there. There's a church sprung up. And there was some brethren ordained there in the ministry and deacons. And during this time, there's a terrible civil war sprout up in Guatemala. And that civil war lasted probably maybe about 30 years. But that civil war claimed the lives of around 200 to 250,000 people during the 60s, 70s, and 80s, and even into the mid-90s. But this book has the testimony of this church that stood. They stood and under threats. These guerrilla rebels would come through and they would seek out the leaders of the church. And time after time, they would escape the judgment, or they would escape their you know, just they just weren't there when they came to get them. But on this one occasion, the deacon of the church, they came to him and they said, "We want you to join our rebel force." And he said, "I can't do that." And they said, "We're going to give you 15 days to think about it, and we're going to come back. And if you don't, we're going to kill you." And that's what they did to thousands of people. And there's a night when they came back on the 15th day. And he was in his house with his wife and his children, and just trusting the Lord. And I'd like to read just an account here of what happened on that night. And this is the same Jesus delivered him that we read about today, that we heard about today. They were throwing stones at his house. And they told him, "Get up, get ready, get ready." And he prayed desperately. He said, "God, you know my life, my labor. You know how I have followed your commandments and done your work. If this is my end, then your will be done. If these evil men take my life, I pray that you will take me to glory." And they were shouting outside. They were saying, "Get ready, get ready. Come on out." And rising from his knees, this man's name was Bartolo, he tore himself from his family. He unbolted the door and cautiously opened it a crack. "Would you like to come in?" he called to the mob, who had grown silent. "You are welcome to come inside and search for coins, but you won't find anything of value." "Get him out, get him out," the terrorists began to shout. Several hands reached through the doorway and snatched Bartolo and dragged him outside and shoved him to the ground. Kneeling on his back, several terrorists tied Bartolo's hands behind him and ripped off his watch, while their accomplices bound his ankles together. The mob surged closer as the terrorists kicked Bartolo and leaped on his back, crushing him with their weight. The young deacon screamed in pain as long nails protruding from the soles of his attacker's shoes ripped through his clothing and skin, slashing his back and shredding his flesh. Driven by a satanic mob spirit and fueled by hatred and anger, ignited by the Marxist anti-religious philosophies, the crowd lashed out against the bound, helpless victim. His wife sobbed, covering her face with her hands as she heard his cries of pain. She couldn't bring herself to watch the cruel torture. "Father, forgive them," Bartolo cried, "for they don't know what they're doing." The mob was screaming, "Are you ready to go with us?" Suddenly, all grew quiet. "Is your gun loaded?" Nolberta heard a commando ask one of his cohorts. "No, no, oh God, no," the young wife sobbed softly. A metallic click echoed ominously through the silence. Bartolo glanced into the frightened face of a young man whose hand shook so badly that he couldn't aim his gun. "Here," said another man, "let me shoot him." And then it goes on to say that this man shot him with a load of a bullet loaded with beans on the side of the head. The gunshot exploded into the night as beans from the hand-loaded shell blasted into the left side of Bartolo's head, gouging a deep bloody wound. Collapsing, Bartolo felt no pain, but he could feel blood running down his face as he lay on the ground where he had fallen. Looking up, he saw shining angels gathering around him. "When one dies who is faithful," he thought, "the angels come and take his soul to heaven. They've come to carry me up to glory." Then Bartolo saw the other gunman lift the barrel of his gun, taking aim for the final shot. This was a man that was originally supposed to shoot him. "This is it," he thought, closing his eyes and bracing himself for the explosion. Sensing someone kneeling beside him, Bartolo opened his eyes. He blinked and looked again. A sensation of awe surged through the young deacon as he gazed at the scene in front of his eyes. He could see a man in the whitest robe kneeling over him. Yes, it was Jesus himself. Bartolo's tense, wounded body relaxed as he heard Jesus' soothing words wash over him. Son, do not fear, because I am with you. You are blessed, for you are doing my will. And with a flash of fire, the gun blasted into the night. Bartolo's eyes grew large with amazement as he saw Jesus blow against the charge, causing the pellets to drop harmlessly to the ground. He saw Jesus, when that gun was coming at his head, he saw Jesus go and blow the bullets away. With shrieks of terror, the men fell over each other in a frightened stampede to escape. Had they too seen the figure in white blow the pellets from their target? He never knew. Apparently they did. Suddenly, it was deathly still except for the barking of dogs down in the valley, away from the town, marking the trail of the fleeing mob. As the blood pooled around Bartolo's head, his surroundings seemed to fade away, and he sensed he was dying. I must get into the house, he thought, but he didn't have the strength even to open his eyes. Slowly, he slipped into the darkness of unconsciousness. Noberta was paralyzed with fear. That was his wife. She had heard the shots and knew her husband must be dead. Oh, Lord, she cried in anguish. They've killed my husband. Cowering in the corner of the dark room, the young woman waited tensely for the door to burst open. She knew all too well the sequence of events in these guerrilla raids. After they killed the man of the house, they ransacked his home, and it was too dreadful to think about. She would not open the door, let them break it down first. Suddenly she heard a scuffling noise outside, followed by a persistent knocking on the door. Noberta's heart froze. No, I won't open. Oh, God, make them leave. Noberta, open. No, I won't open, she muttered. But wait, the faint voice was her husband's. Don't be afraid. Jesus is with me, he called. Quickly, Noberta threw open the door and helped her bruised, bleeding husband onto his straw mat. Even in the murky darkness, she could see the gruesome wound at the side of his head. It was like a dream. She bent her ear close to hear the faint voice. It was like a dream. I saw Jesus. Jesus carried me to the house. His voice faded away as he drifted into unconsciousness again. None of the nearby neighbors who had fled into the night ventured back to investigate. As Bartolo lay unconscious, he saw a vision of Jesus standing at his side, taking his hand. He felt himself being lifted above the house and over their village of San Bartolomé. Below, he saw villages and mountains, and he saw souls sinking into Christless graves. My son, Jesus whispered lovingly, I have work for you to do. And I am sparing your life so that you can be a witness for me. And that is the same Jesus that we're serving today. And he's brought us all to this place today. And he has work for us to do. And I would just like to encourage everyone that we don't need to stand with Saul, and we don't need to hide. We don't need to join the Philistines, but we need to walk in faith like Jonathan did and fight lawfully. And that same Jesus will come and take us home one day to live with him forever. He that abideth with him, forget the verse, will abide with him forever. That's all I have to share today. I just have a burden for the body of Christ, that we go on in faith and love, and that we trust Jesus, and that we have confidence, and that our becoming more like Him would be our experience, so that we can have boldness before Him. So, God bless all of you, and I'll turn the time over to you.